Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray, please, your blessing on our time, particularly this moment where we reflect more on the words that you have given us. Please, by your Holy Spirit tonight, work in our lives, work in our minds, work in our hearts, transform and change us, help us see what you call us to see. And we do pray, please, that you would grow us to be the full measure of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God is about producing change in you. And many of us are kind of aware we need change to happen. If you're here tonight and you're sort of beginning to explore the Christian faith, you might be conscious yourself that you need changes in your own life. You might be thinking to yourself, there's stuff going on for me that I've got to fix up, I've got to deal with. But even if you've been around a long time, you might be conscious that there's stuff that's not going as well as it ought. It can be as simple as just being just selfishness, greed, addictions, caught trapped in addictions, the kind of abuse that you maybe expressing to others, fears and insecurities, perhaps a temper. There's all kinds of things that you might find in your own life thinking to yourself that, yeah, I need some change. I need to move forward in this. Well, God is about bringing about change. God is about coming into his world, coming into our kind of environments, our lives, and entering into your life and bringing about change in that life for the good, for the better. But he does it by a route and a path that isn't straightforward unless your eyes are open to it. When your eyes are open to the way he brings about change in your life, it's powerful. It's beautiful, actually, without being all sentimental. It's beautiful, it's good, it's compelling, it's extraordinary. It's got a kind of power about it that no other power has. Now, it is hard to see it. And especially if you've grown up in a family that's a certain kind of family, it's a bit of a tough place to be. You'll find it hard to hear to actually get your head into how God works and what he does. If you've grown up in a religious context that's quite brutal and difficult, the same. The way God works change in our lives is incredible. It's fresh and it's powerful. And it's such a, because it's so tricky to get hold of, what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to preach for a little bit shorter than normal. Don't get used to it. We're going to preach a little bit shorter than normal and then have a long Q&A, have a long question time. And we're going to do that by vote of confidence, I take it. That was, we're going to do it by just a roving mic or go around or call out where you are. So in about an hour, we'll get to the Q&A. In about 20 minutes or so, and then we'll just bounce around. The reason I want to do that is because these ideas are so foundational, so critical, but sometimes tricky to get hold of. Let's talk about it together and see if we can make sense of it properly. Change. God wants to work change in your life. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to suggest to you that lots of us imagine if God were to work change in a person's life, he'd do it by this method, which seems to us most obvious. It's called the carrot and the stick method. Now, I don't know if you've heard that little saying before, carrot and stick, but it's the way lots of people do change stuff. They hold out a carrot that if you do the right thing, you'll get the reward of the carrot. If you do something wrong, you'll get the stick, the punishment of being hit. And so carrot, stick. And you get this in all kinds of contexts, carrot and stick. And in religious life, lots of people live in a religious context imagining that that's how it all works. That if I become a Christian, then what I'm now entering into is a deal with God, carrot and stick. He's going to beat me if I do the bad things. He's going to give me rewards if I do the good things. And so I've got to make sure I do the good things. A bit like Santa. He knows if you're naughty and nice. So he won't give you a present unless you've been nice. And if you have been naughty, this is the way it all works. Carrot and stick. But just to say, there is a dimension of life with God where that is the case. If you're going to be in a world where there is a holy, righteous judge of the universe, there is a sense in which he holds out to us a stick. And I'm very careful about using this language. So just, he holds out to us the reality of a judgment that one day will come if you don't turn back. And he holds out to us the promise of the blessing of a new creation if you do turn back. So there is this reality of God's punishment and reward. But that's not how he relates to those people who are his. If you come to him, he doesn't relate to you now carrot and stick. And this is really important to get our heads into. The difference is massive. There's a subtlety about it. But it, as I say, if you've been raised in a certain family or had a certain religious experiences, it'll or just have human natural human instincts, you'll find it tricky to get hold of this. So listen carefully, and we'll have a Q&A in a short time. Now, we've been going through this book of Romans. It's the most wonderful book, the book that's changed the world. And the message of the first chapters, just in brief, has been that everyone deserves the stick, not the carrot. But God takes the unworthy, the unrighteous, and does the incredible thing. He gives them a gift they don't deserve. He forgives them, pays their debt, and brings them into his family. Now, right there is something confusing for most people. Because if God is truly about changing us, making us change, how is it possible that he can now do that if he's given us all the carrot and no taken the stick away? How is it possible he can now make people change if he's got no stick anymore? He's given you all the blessings, taken in the unworthy. Now, I often think about the politics of people, right-wing, left-wing politics. I don't know how much you're alert to all of this, but many people on the right wing of politics freak out at this kind of thinking because in many kind of, one of the things that kind of shapes right-wing thinking is creating responsible people. And the way for the right-wing person to create a responsible person is by making sure that they have consequences in their life. Now, you may have grown up in a family like this where you're not just everything's made okay, you're given consequences for things you do. If you stuff up, then right-wing people want to say, well, you need to live with the consequences. You've made your bed, you've got to live in it. And unless we do that with people, they won't face the consequences, they won't become responsible, they won't change and grow. And so for a white right-wing person, if you want to fix them up, you don't pay all their debts, you don't give them the best house on the block, and you don't fill their lives with blessing unless they've earned it. Because otherwise you'll undermine their motivation for change and getting better. They'll take you for granted, they'll take it all for granted if there's no fear of judgment. Where's the motivation for change? Now, do you see what I'm saying the Bible says about God is that he takes away the stick. So where's the motivation? Now, none of this is to teach us how to operate in the social realm. I'm talking about the spiritual realm, and so right-wing politics has much to teach us there that's important. But in the spiritual realm, God does something radically different, and this is the message of the first chapters of Romans. So let's grab your Bibles. Let me race through these first chapters again. Just make sure we've got our heads into it. The first chapters, we all deserve hell. Chapter 3, verse 10, there's no one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. So much so that chapter 3, 19 and 20, no one will be declared right in God's sight by the way they have lived their life. So we all deserve the stick, the judgment of God. But verse 21, the wonderful but of verse 21, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. And this righteousness, as a gift, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short, and are justified freely. Freely by his grace. What's being taught here is the most extraordinary message that we don't deserve God's blessings. We deserve judgment. Nonetheless, God in his grace comes to us and he gives to the unworthy, the ungodly, the unrighteous, what they don't deserve, freely, graciously, all to those who come in faith. Now, what is it to come in faith to God? It's to come empty-handed and say, God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing that deserves your blessing, God. You don't owe me anything. I deserve condemnation. But you promise that if I throw myself on your mercy, you will bless me even though I don't deserve it. You'll give me relationship with yourself. You will declare me right with yourself, justify me. And so here is the promise of these first chapters. Chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, earn God's favor, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, they are counted as if they are righteous. We're adopted into his family. Our sins are covered. Chapter 4, verse 7, we're forgiven. Blessed is the one the Lord never counts their sin against him. And this is an astonishing thing, which for the morally superior person is outrageous. For the older brother, do you remember you may have heard the parable of the lost son who goes off to a distant country. There's the brother who stays at home, the older brother. When the young son comes to his senses and comes back to his father and said, "I've blown it, I'm sorry, please just make me a servant in your household," the father welcomes him in with open arms and says, "Though you don't deserve it, I'm giving you everything. I'm going to throw a party. I'm going to dress you richly. I'm going to have you." And he gives him, even though he's been a ratbag. And the elder brother goes, "How come you're giving that ratbag all that stuff? I've been here working all of this time and I haven't got these things." And the father says, "You have been with me. You've had all of this stuff. But the son has come back. We must love on him." And this is the great message, that if you're an older brother who thinks everyone should only get what they deserve, you'll hate this message. But if you're like the rest of us who realize we don't deserve anything from God, this is an incredibly good message. It's a glorious message. The unworthy are given the carrot without having done a thing to earn it. The stick is gone. But hang on, I thought you've said that God is about changing us. How is this going to change us? The stick is gone. There's no motivation to change, surely. Well, here's the wonder of the Christian message. Further, God uses the power of divine grace to totally transform the human heart. Now, what I'm talking about here is a tricky thing to get hold of, though you will have some inkling of it. Have you ever been in a relationship where you've acted like a complete idiot? You've been a ratbag, you've been dreadful, and the other person has been incredibly gracious to you. And that grace from the other person, where they didn't treat you like you deserved — I get this all the time at home, you see, my wife is very gracious — the way they've related back to you shames you and makes you go, "How can I be such an idiot with you when you're so gracious to me?" It softens your heart, and it actually does something in your life to make you now want to be humble before them. Well, that's what is going on here. But what's going on here are two extra things, two remarkably miraculous things in chapter 6. So now come to the chapter we're looking at tonight, very briefly. I'm just going to do a quick review of the first 14 verses, and then we'll look a little bit more at the last half of it, and then we'll do the Q&A. The first 14 verses of chapter 6, if you're with us last week, you'll be familiar. It adds this miraculous power of God, the power of the Spirit of God, where God doesn't just give us a new position in his family. He doesn't just welcome us back in. He does that. But what he does, chapter 6, is miraculously, verse 5, unite us with Jesus. His Holy Spirit unites us spiritually to Jesus, so that Jesus' death under sin is our death under sin. His being buried is our burial. He's being raised to new life and seated at the right hand of the Father is our resurrection, spiritually in him. So that as the Father sees the Son, so he sees us. And in all of that, he changes us from the inside. Now, how are we changed? Well, we're changed to see sin for what it is. We have our eyes open to see sin for what it is. Verse 6. We are now able to see that sin is a power that rules us. Verse 7, we're able to see now that it's a power that we need to be set free from. Verse 12, we're now able to see that it's evil in its desires, sin. Now, last week I tried to capture this with the crass illustration of the sewage tank, walking around the sewage tank, knocked unconscious, falling in the sewage tank. If you weren't here last week, you really missed out. Big, what are you not being here last week? But knocked out into the sewage tank. You're floating on your back, so you're alive, but you're unconscious. What's the clear evidence that you've come back to consciousness if you're in a sewage tank like that? The clear evidence is you want to get out. You're horrified that you might be there. The person who doesn't want to get out is still unconscious, but the person who's suddenly conscious now wants to get out. What I was teaching last week is that is exactly what Paul is teaching in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. that by being raised with Christ, he's made us alive again, opened our eyes, and he says, why would you live in sin when you've now had your eyes open to see that it's filth, that it's evil, that you've been enslaved to it? Why would you sin again? Not stick, but transformation. He creates in us a desire to not want to sin by helping us see what it is. There's the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter tells us again why we ought not sin. Verse 15, he asks the same question again. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. You ought not live in sin if you're a follower of Christ. Even though you've been saved by grace, you've not been saved by grace to do what you want now. And what he teaches here is a new piece. He says that when you've been saved by God, raised with him, you were transferred out from under the slavery of sin, first half, into slavery to Christ, slavery under the rule of God, slavery to obedience. You've changed slave masters. Now that's the guts of chapter 6:15 to the end. Just as verse 19, you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. That's the whole theme. And what you learn through this section, three or four very important concepts, which I want to take you through quickly and then go to questions. The first one is this. What you learn is the nature of humanity. This is a hugely important insight. What Paul teaches through chapter 6 is that no one is free. No one's free. Humanity is either enslaved to sin or enslaved to Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. The idea of freedom where I have this neutrality where, you know, other people are enslaved to things and you're enslaved to your religion, I'm free to be whom I want to be. This idea is a lie from Satan designed to con us and keep us enslaved. How do you keep someone enslaved? Pretend they're not enslaved. You see, the nature of sin is it isn't just you doing you, it's slavery. And you are enslaved to you. But you don't know it. I grew up in a household where my parents smoked very heavily and drank. They drank a lot as well. And I asked my mother at some point, why does she keep smoking? And she says, because I want to. And I said to her, is it because you're addicted? Oh, no, I'm not addicted. I only have a cigarette when I want to have a cigarette. Now, that was interesting because she didn't discern that there was any power outside of her forcing her to have this cigarette, to have a smoke. She wanted it, and it was truly her wanting it. Now, some years later, they both decided to give up smoking, and it was quite a journey for them to wrestle with the whole issue. But it was only upon trying to give up, that they realized they were addicted. And here's the incredible thing about addictions. Addiction is you really doing what you want to do, but you're so gripped by the want that you can't not want it, even though part of you doesn't want it. No one's making you do it. It's you, it's your heart, it's your own being. But the very nature of addiction is the perversity of the desire, is that my desire wants what I know I shouldn't want and keep wanting it. It's an incredible thing, addiction. And what is being taught here in the Bible, Jesus teaches the same thing in John chapter 8, is that your desire to sin or live for yourself is actually an addiction to yourself, to your own wants and desires. And it's deeply destructive. It will kill you. It's the worst kind of slave master, to be a masked slave enslaved by your own passions. It's a spiral. This is why we regularly in this place critique that whole philosophy called follow your heart. You know, every Disney movie and third class teachers all teach you about follow your heart in second class. And it's just that early infant's time, as far as my grandkids anyway, I get the message. That the whole follow your heart is a dreadful philosophy. It's a terrible philosophy, because what it's affirming for people is that their addiction to their own desires is valid and good. Go for it. It's actually permitting and encouraging people to be enslaved to their own inner passions. And the horror of this, look at chapter 6, verse 16. The slavery of sin leads to death. It will kill you. Look at verse 19. It's the horror of sin with it creates, verse 19, an ever-increasing wickedness. It creates a spiral where more and more you're captivated by your own needs, your own desires, your own wants. Pornography. One of the dangers with pornography, amongst many, is that you'll need more and more stimulation for it to achieve what you want to achieve. And so it spirals into a worse and worse place. Addictions are exactly like this. Verse 21, look what he says about this addiction to self. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? The things that result in death. You see, this is a deeply insightful teaching about human nature and sin. It's an addiction. To be addicted to yourself and your own passions is a terrible master which will kill you. Now, but there are layers to this. You see, when it talks about sin, what really is being talked about as sin? What is sin? What is sin? Well, superficially, it's doing bad things. It's doing stuff that hurts people, with selfishness, abuse, greed, and so on. But at the heart of sin, what really is sin? Well, here's what it is. At the heart of sin, it's proud rebellion against God. That's what sin is. It's proud disobedience of God. It's not just that I hurt you and I'm selfish. It's that I've determined to turn my back on what God wants for me, to want what I want for me. That's what sin is. The real horror of what we're trapped in is not the blindness of hurting others and the addictions of greed and so on. The real horror of what we're trapped in is blindness to the shameful nature of rebellion against God. In our sin, we don't even see how terrible that is. We can get some sense of how terrible it is to hurt other people around me, but we're blind to the offense that we're causing to God because we're dead in our sin. We're blind to the very true nature of our shame and our perversity because we've lived a life disobeying our Father, who is the real one we ought to follow. Now, I'm conscious of saying this, that many of you sitting here tonight still won't get this. Sin is not just immorality. Sin is not just breaking a law. Sin is displeasing God, rebelling against God. That's the horror of sin. And when Christ came to save us, to have us die with him and be raised with him and set free from sin, what he's doing there is seeking to change us so that we would now see that life is meant to be lived pleasing God, and that our failure to please God is the sewage. That's the filth. But do you see the miracle that is? To come to that mind is a unique experience. To realize that disobeying God is the sewage, that takes a miracle of God's Spirit raising you up. The truly saved person, the one who was once dead to this idea about pleasing God, is now alive. Dead to ever thinking that was the problem, now alive to realizing that is the problem. Is that you tonight? Do you have a sense now that the real horror is your failure to please your Father? Now, how does all of this help us in change? How does all of this help us in change? God is about changing you, and he's removed the stick. He's received you into home with him. He's just blessed you upon blessing. He's given you what you don't deserve. And far from that making it harder for him to change you, it's actually empowered his ability to change you. How? Because the change he wants is for you to now live a life seeking to please him. And when you realize what he's done for you, there's a power in that, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to want to please him. When you realize that the Father who has raised you up and given you what you don't deserve has done all of this at the great cost of his Son, when you realize the great love that God has for you, the grace he's shown, the freeing that he's brought into your life, when you properly understand that, when you realize that turning from sin isn't just turning from immorality, it's turning from rebellion, when you realize all of that and realize what I'm being called on to do is now please God, when you realize what God has done for you, you'll be empowered to want to do it. When I realize the love that God has for me, it'll transform my heart to want to please him. And it'll help me appreciate that if I'm now enslaved to him, that's a good thing. Because the one I'm enslaved to is that God, the Father who has come, who has sent his Son to die for me. To be enslaved to him is a blessing. It truly is freedom. To be enslaved to self is horror, but to be enslaved to God is a great gift because of who he is. Do you see? The message here is the grace of God to raise you up and give you freedom, to take you out from slavery from sin into slavery to himself, is his great gift to us. It's his blessing to us. And it's the great concern in all of this is that you see this, you begin to have your eyes open to the significance of this, because our great concern is that there are people sitting in church tonight, as there will be people sitting in churches all around the country, who think Christianity is just being moral, respectable, keeping the laws, not sleeping with someone, not drinking too much. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is God coming to rescue you from yourself, from your proud rebellion, back into living for the one who loves you with his whole heart, who has given everything for you, that you might serve him with all that you are. That's what Christianity is. And when you understand the nature of the way he has saved you, that's an easy, easy thing to want to do. Because I'm being called to save, to serve this God, the God of grace, love, and kindness. Christianity isn't morality. It's a transformed heart to want to love and serve God, your Father, your Lord, and your King. Do you see? You cannot keep going in sin if you understand the gospel. You can't receive the grace of God and go off and do what you like if you've understood the grace of God. It changes you. And you must be changed, because without change, there's no evidence that you really understood the gospel at all. Faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. Now, I've got a couple more things to say towards the end tonight, but I want to actually just pause now. Let's do some questions. We've got 15 minutes, so let's see if you've got any questions. If you haven't, that's okay. But let's see what you got.
How do you fight sin that has an addiction as part of it? So a psychological...
Yeah. Thanks, Mandy. Yeah, helpful to recognise some sin... has actually done something to the wiring of my brain. Pornography, alcohol, these kinds of sins actually rewire you. They do something quite dangerous. Say it again?
Drugs,
thank you. Yep, drugs do the same. So there's various of these that do this too. So how do you... Let me give you... How do you battle sin in your life? There's some things you do just in general. There's some things you do particular related to the sin. Let's go through those. There's things that you must do in general. You must be prayerful. You must come regularly before the Lord. Please help me be what you call me to be. Please empower me by your Spirit to live a life that pleases you. Make that your prayer repeatedly. Be in the Word sufficiently that the way you understand yourself in the world is framed by the way God sees you. You need to do this as a regular thing to appreciate that I am loved by God, adopted as a son or a daughter. There's no stick. He loves me. The more you can embrace the reality of who God is, he's not the terror with the stick, but he's the loving Father who is for you, it'll actually empower you to want to please him. So these things are things you need to just do generally, you see. You need to teach yourself through the scriptures the nature of sin. The more that you can see sin for what it is, the filth that it is, the slavery that it is, where it leads to, the spiral, the debauchery, the more you'll be equipped to want to hate it. So these are things you just need to do generally. You need to be part of a Christian community where others are speaking into your life to help you see what matters and what's important. Then you need to do some things particularly. The Lord Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, had a series of Bible verses at his fingertips. If you've got whatever the particular sin is that you're wrestling with, search the scriptures to find some teaching that can help you particularly speak to yourself and Satan about what's going on in your temptation. So search the scriptures for particular things that relate to. Don't get drunk on wine. These are the kinds of things that you need to start particularly figuring up. Added to that, you need to discern what are the triggers that are leading you down into these repeated addiction behaviors. What are the triggers that are leading me down? There'll be some context you'll find yourself in as a person where you're more vulnerable to fall. And so if you can identify, it's always when I'm, that I keep getting, when I take that step down that path, that's when I get, sin will form in your mind, it'll be conceived and give birth. Work out what are the things that are happening to give conception and then new birth, and fight them. Fight them. It might be a group of people that always go out to the pub together, and you just know that when you're with them, you'll fight that piece. It might be that when you're on your own, when you've not got anyone around you, you spiral down into despair and you use other things to help you. Well, make sure you actually find those moments where you actually are weak and vulnerable and fill them up with other helps. Do you see how you now got to pay out particularly to help you in these various contexts? And then come back to prayer. Pray the Lord helps you. Sometimes you'll need professional help. Sometimes you'll need good counsel of someone who can actually dig into what are some of the drivers for you in particular addictions. So there's a bunch of things. There we go. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yep. So 1 Corinthians 10, you won't be tempted beyond what you can bear, and the Lord will give you a way out. Very, very helpful. What that means is, that verse has two edges to it. One edge is that if you do sin, it's because you chose to. Yeah. The Lord won't test you more than you can bear means that you can't, whenever you fall, you can't ever say, I couldn't have done otherwise. You see? It's because you chose to. Now that little piece, here's your right wing thing being positive actually, that little piece helps you build responsibility and take ownership of your life. I'm not a victim. You're not victims. You actually have choices to make. You're empowered. Your agency, the Holy Spirit is working in your life. You can keep in step with the Spirit if you choose to. You're not a victim. That's really important as a principle to take hold of. But what is the way out that he might give you? Well, the way out is this. It's not saying in every particular sin there's a doorway that if you just open that you'll be able to get out of it. He's saying rather he has given you all the resources you need to stand in any of these contexts if you would just take hold of them. And so get hold of these resources, which is what I was offering before, is that whole package of things beforehand that you need to pay attention to. Okay, really helpful. You want to ask anything else? Yeah. Yeah, what does it look like to be a slave to righteousness? It sounds horrible, doesn't it? Now, one of the wrinkles for us is whenever we hear the word slave, we think of the African slave trade. Brutalized, oppressed, less, treated as less than human, and so on and so forth, even though fully human, of course. And so but when Paul uses the language of slave, he really does mean a slave, but he hasn't got that picture in mind. He's got indentured servitude. The whole flow of the chapter is in the context of an ancient world where you could choose to enter into slavery because of financial difficulty. We can't pay the bills, we'll go and be a slave, be owned by someone until we can pay our way out. So it's a very different kind of cultural context. But it means you could choose to enter into slavery and then work your way out and so on and so forth. What Paul is saying here is that you have chosen to change kingdoms. You've chosen to enter into slavery with Christ to serve him. Don't go back to the old slavery. Now, what does it look like to be a slave of Christ? What it looks like is his will is my will. What he wants for me is what I now want for me. What he commands, I obey. I die to self and live for him. Now, if you find yourself going tonight, sitting there tonight going, oh, I don't know that I want that, that's because you're still dead in sin. You haven't realized how beautiful it is to actually have God the Father, who sent his Son to die for you, be the one who runs your life. His wants and desires for you are far better than your own. And it's being a slave to sin is learning to trust him and obey him. Oh, sorry, yes, thank you. Slave to God, slave to righteousness. Thank you for picking that up. There's help with that. Yep. Everyone's clear? Yeah. Yeah, that's a helpful observation. So Paul, at the end of chapter 6, verse 14, talks about sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Hang on, how does that work then? Are we now under grace, so there's no oughts? There's no things we ought to do. There's no law. No. When he talks about law through Romans, it almost always is referring to the Mosaic dispensation at a time in history where Israel was given the law by Moses, and they came not just, they didn't just now live with laws, God's desires for them. They lived under the law as a way of getting right with God. That is, you're now under law, which means you have to keep it to earn your way to God. That's what it is to be under law. You've got to earn your way now because you're under law. And what he's saying is you're not under that way of coming to God anymore. You're under grace. You come to God by grace, forgiveness, mercy, unmerited. It comes to you simply by faith, not by works of the law. You're not under law anymore. But that doesn't mean you're not under God's commands for you about how to live. It's just that you don't need to obey those commands to get right with God. That was to be under law. You're now under grace, which means I'm in relationship with God by his kindness, his mercy, but he calls on me to obey his laws. And we'll see that towards the end of Romans, where he brings all, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. You're under his command. It's just you're not under those commands as a way of earning his favour. Do you see the difference? Those two things are quite profound. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, helpful. Yeah. Yeah, people talk about grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. Nice. Yep. Yep. Anything else? Yeah. Oh, it's good, yeah. Yeah, what do we do with the fact that we still have wants and desires? It's part of the Christian journey is learning to discern when my wants and desires are merely just expressions of innocent, appropriate wants which God gives me freedom to pursue. And when they're actually expressions of selfishness, my own wants that actually are taking me where I want to go, not where God wants me to go. So part of maturing is discerning. See, in the garden, Adam and Eve, right? They're given a whole garden, and God says to them, you can eat any fruit you want, any food you like, just not that one, right? Now, imagine Adam and Eve come to their first meal together, right? They were created at 8 a.m. in the morning, they got lunch, all right? So what are we going to do for lunch, dear, okay? And Eve, beautiful as she is, she says, we better ask God to find out his want for our lunch and not our want. And so they ask God. Adam says, God, what do you want us to eat? We don't want to do what we want. We want to do what you want. What should we eat for lunch? And God says, you can eat from any tree of the garden. Just not that one. Yeah, but what exact tree should we eat? You can eat from any tree of the garden. Just not that one. And you see what God's doing? He's saying there's some wants you're free to pursue. If you like that one, go for it. If you like that one, go. If you've got different wants, you can go for it. Those kinds of wants, because I've said you can have any of those wants, you're free to, you can pursue. Just not that, don't want that one. Well, that's what the Bible does. The Bible paints a whole picture of God's particular wants for you and his freedoms for you. He says, you can choose whatever job you like. Just not that kind of job that's exploitive and abusive and full of greed and material. He gives you lots of freedoms, and then he gives you particulars. And you're, as a Christian, it's growing up to discern which ones I've got freedoms to pursue and do what I want, and which ones God actually cares. Do you see how that works? There you go. Yeah, right at the back. Okay, any other questions? Go for it. Very good. Thank you.
I want to be wrong.
Yeah. Go for it. I'm very intrigued. That's very good. Thank you. Thank you. That's very helpful. What was that? Yeah. That's very good. This is why this having a question time is really helpful. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah.
Sorry.
No. No. I'm not at all phased. What I want to offer, the psalmist says he knows of what we're made. He knows our weakness and our frailty. And I guess what I'd offer is, in many contexts of hurt and pain and temptation and struggle, it can feel very much like you've got no other options. It can feel that way, and there's a sense for some people with their history and their circumstances, it can feel humanly impossible to do anything except this. It can feel that way. And the beautiful thing about being in relationship with the God of grace and mercy is that if you fall in that context, the Lord understands and knows. He doesn't condemn you. He comes to gather around his arms around you and say, I love you. I'm for you. Let's work on this together. I want to be with you in this. I've given you my spirit. And if you feel like there's no other option, I understand. Don't beat yourself up over it as if, not only did I fall, but I'm now a failure who I should never have fallen. And the fact that I did, don't do that process. Go, Lord, I didn't know how else to engage. I felt at the end of my tether. I despaired even of life itself, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says Paul. And the Lord goes, I know. I love you. Come to me in all of that pain, and I receive and welcome you. But then he says, let's step up. Let's keep going. There is a way through. Walk with me, not on your own. Trust in me. Lean on me. There's a way through. Because in the end, you're not a victim, though it feels like it. And when you feel hard-pressed, unable, the Lord is there with you in the midst of it and loves you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Is this?
Yeah, good.
That's beautiful. Yeah. I talked to a woman this morning. You won't know who it is. That's okay. She came to me after one of the morning services and said, she said with tears in her eyes, I get people crying a lot with me. She said with tears in her eyes, I want to please God, and every time I don't, I hate myself for it because I know he must hate me. Because he hates sin, and I know it's sin. And I said, oh, wow, whoa. I love that. There's something beautiful there. But when you come into relationship with God, God doesn't come to you with a stick and hate on you. You see, he hates sin and will condemn the sinner who doesn't repent. But if you've come to him, he doesn't now hate on you when you fail and struggle. And he covers you in Christ so that when he sees even your paltry efforts, he rejoices in them. You're covered by Christ in the midst of it all. He delights in you at all times. Know that. Now, I talked to this woman about that, and she said, I just find it so hard. And I said to her, is there any other relationship in your life where you know you want to please the person, but you still, even though you don't always, you still feel loved and supported by them? And she said, my husband. Oh, praise God for that. I said, how does he help you in that? And she said, he's just so stable with me and so patient. And when I go all off crazy, he's there for me. I know he is. Isn't that, women, make sure you marry that man, right? But here's what I said. I said, that's God to you. That's your. If you've come into a relationship with God as your father, he is everything your husband is, multiplied by 100. He is there for you, patient with you, stable for you, the rock that you can look to. He's not condemning you because he's condemned your sin in Christ. It's gone. It's finished. Do you see the beauty of the gospel message? It's gone. It's finished in Christ, paid for. And in that, out of that, I'm empowered to now want to serve him and live a new life. And I said to her too, I said, and just realize he's now come alongside you to join you in this. He's with you in it. He's in you with it. You're not on your own anymore. Hope that's a help. Let me finish and pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary message of the Christian gospel, that you, the God of the universe, has come to us in the person of the Son, paid for us, given your Spirit to us, that you're now with us, adopting us as your sons and daughters. You love us now in all that we have. You cover us with Christ, you've raised us with him, you've given us a new spirit. We thank you for this extraordinary message that comes to us without us being worthy of it. I pray, though, please, that you would help us not only appreciate the love and the beauty that you've given us, but the loving call that you now put on our lives to be different. But please help us know that you're with us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.